Turn with me, please, to the Gospel by Luke this time, to the 24th chapter. Read one of the most beautiful passages in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, and one that has been a favorite with the Lord's people, if I may use the word, all down the age. Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? The revised version shows here that they stopped these two men and looked at the Lord. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? Notice how he drew them out. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Now look down at verse 25. And he said unto them, O fools. And the word here is, O foolish man, showing us that there were two men, I believe, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. To me, that's one of the most amazing statements concerning the whole pathway of Christ. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed, not it, but God. We never should speak of blessing the bread. It's God who gave it. This is not the Lord's Supper, by the way. It's an ordinary meal. He took the bread and blessed God and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And as they entered into that upper room, the 11 greeted them with this word. The 11 said to them, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And then the two of them spoke, and they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat, anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Isn't that a wonderful expression? He was with them in a new way. But he speaks of what he was before, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and repentance, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And then verse 53 would take us away beyond the day of Pentecost, right into the time when they were found continually in the temple courts, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of this beautiful portion of the Word of God. And I've taken time to read it, I trust, reverently. One of the things that we need to underline in our ministry is the importance of the public reading of the Holy Scriptures. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, among other things, give attendance to reading. And I notice that we read very carelessly at times and without emphasis, and we seem to feel that what we are about to say would even be more important than the Bible itself. When the Lord Jesus stood up at Nazareth to read, the first time that the written word and the living word were together was at Nazareth. And the scroll was in the hand of a Galilean carpenter as far as the world was concerned. But when he read, the eyes of all them that were in the place were fastened upon him. And they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But those gracious words were the words of Isaiah 61. It was before he commented upon the Scripture at all. They marveled at the gracious words, and their eyes were fastened on him. Oh, I hope that our ears will marvel at the gracious words of this passage with what has gone before, and that our eyes may be fastened now, as we near the end of the gathering, upon him, upon the Lord Jesus himself. Now, the writer Luke has given us one of the most touching of the four Gospels. Here we have brought to our attention the pathway of purest grace, the moral loveliness of Christ in his manhood, in these 24 beautiful chapters that make up this magnificent gospel. You'll notice that Luke emphasizes in his writing two periods of 40 days. The first he mentions is the 40 days at the beginning, or prior to the Lord's public ministry. He was in the desert, being tempted of the devil 40 days. And then, before he enters into his heavenly ministry, that he has continued in now for almost 2,000 years, Luke introduces it with the term in Acts 1 that he was seen for 40 days by many infallible proofs. We owe it to Luke that we know the time prior to his first public ministry on earth, 40 days. And then prior to his ascending to the right hand of God, 40 days. It'd be very interesting to notice that there's relationship between the two 40-day periods. The first 40 days show his absolute purity and his ability to enter into earthly service. He was tempted 40 days. We only know of 3 of the temptations on the last day. But Luke tells us he was tempted 40 days. But only 3 of the temptations are mentioned on the last day. During the 40 days, prior to his heavenly ministry commencing and being continued, there are many events that we know nothing about. But Luke tells us and emphasizes what took place on the first of those 40 days. Whereas in the 40 days prior to his earthly ministry, he emphasizes what took place on the last of those 40 days. You'll notice that in the first 40 days, bread and eating is mentioned. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Command these stones to be made bread. And he denied himself food that he might show his dependence as a man upon his God. But in Luke 24, he asked for food. He said, "Have you anything to eat?" And there the risen Lord took the piece of the broiled fish and the honeycomb, and he ate. And here he showed his true humanity in resurrection. He is a real man in resurrection. And we all believe in the deity of the Lord and how closely we guard it, and that he became a man what he never was before, but never ceased to be what he was before he came. But we must always remember that he's a man in the glory today, that manhood that he took up, he is again taken up, glorified from the garden tomb. He has gone up, a man to the right hand of God. I notice too in the 240 days that the word of God is preeminent. In the temptation, he didn't use his divine power and attributes to thwart the purpose of the evil one, but he quoted from Moses, from the book of Deuteronomy. And in this upper room, when he's seeking, and on the way to Emmaus, when he's seeking to establish that what has taken place is no great mystery, that it's the fulfillment of all the scriptures, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, the value that he placed in resurrection upon the written word of God. Now this wonderful section that I have read, Luke chapter 24, it brings before us some of the infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And if Christ be not risen, we're wasting our time. And we may as well finish our testimony. But it is in the realization, the conscious realization of the fact in our souls that the one we serve is a risen Christ in heaven, glorified at the right hand of the majesty above. We all believe in the historic fact of the resurrection. But are we living in the power of the resurrection as risen men ourselves, linked with the risen head of the church? And so here we have beautiful proofs of the resurrection of Christ. But the reason I've read this passage is this, that I believe in what we have in Luke 24 and in the happenings recorded here, we have a preview of how the Lord is engaged for us until he returns. A preview of his heavenly ministry. What is he doing for us? And where is he now? And how is he engaged for us? And this lovely portion, together with others, but this in particular, it brings before us a preview of the interest of the Lord in his people while he is away and soon coming for them. Now let me weave the events, or the 3 main happenings in this chapter, around 3 places that are here. As our brother mentioned the significance of Bethlehem, Judah earlier, I want to point out that in this chapter, we have 2 of the most important villages in the New Testament. The first one is only mentioned once, but it's a very important village and dear to the hearts of the Lord's people, this place, the village of Emmaus. And so the opening movement in this portion that I've read, it surrounds the village of Emmaus. Then at the end of this chapter, the only place that we learn in the New Testament, almost the exact spot where the Lord ascended from the Mount of Olives, was over the summit. And we read here he led them out as far as to Bethany. So we have two villages, the village of Emmaus and the village of Bethany. And then sandwiched in between, we have the greatest city on earth, the city of the great king, the city of Jerusalem. So the events in this chapter surround two villages, one on either side, and Jerusalem in the midst. Now, whenever we think of the village of Emmaus, the thing that really comes to our mind immediately is the path that these men were traveling. In other words, we think of the road to Emmaus. And when we think of the road, we would think of our pilgrim pathway. They were walking with saddened hearts because of the events of life. And they were walking in the direction of the sun that was going down, sinking fast. And as they walked into the shadow of the evening, with sinking hearts and the sun going down, they were going to the place where they would know the Lord more fully, as they have never known Him before. But they're on the road. And here we have a picture of believers on the road. But then when we come to Jerusalem, we're turned away from a road and all the difficulties of the road and the happenings on the road, which we're going to look at, which are very, very interesting. The pilgrims on the road. But in the Jerusalem scene, we have the assembly in the room. Here it's the room. Now I know there's nowhere in the New Testament tells us that they gathered in the large upper room where the supper was instituted, but we all believe and have all our lives, and saints have always believed that it was the same room where he instituted the supper, where they were gathered following his resurrection. But they were in a room, and the doors were shut, John tells us, and they were assembled together. And so what we have now is not pilgrims on the road, but we have the saints in the room. And of course that room and the many things that are said here about it is a beautiful picture of the assembly of the Lord's people. We're on the road, and then we're in the room. And then this ends up with Bethany. And when we come to Bethany, we have not the highway or the house, but we have the hilltop, and we have the mountainside. And there he led them out of Jerusalem, up the slopes, past Gethsemane. Gethsemane and its sorrows are now past, its tears. And he leads them up. No wonder Sir Edward Denny, as he thought of this, wrote that lovely hymn, "'Tis past the dark and dreary night, and Lord, we hail thee now. And oh, sweet thought, thine eyes shall weep, thy heart shall break no more." He passed from the Mount of Olives, and by the way, let me tell you something that you might be interested in, that all the tears that the Lord Jesus shed when he was on earth that are recorded were all shed around the Mount of Olives. He shed tears on the summit as he saw the city. He shed tears on the far side at Bethany, as he came up the Bethany road before, Jesus wept. And he shed tears in the garden, for Hebrews 5 is a commentary on Gethsemane, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. All the tears that are recorded that he shed were shed around the Mount of Olives. The place of his tears will one day be the witness of his triumph. And when he stands in glory upon the Mount of Olives, he'll remember the tears that he shed as the man of sorrows. The place of tears. It would be interesting to speak of the cause of those tears. Perhaps I should mention that the tears that he shed on the Bethany Road, on the far side of the Mount of Olives, were tears that he shed for one man, Lazarus. The tears he shed on the summit were tears for one city. But the tears in the garden was for the whole wide world. As he knelt down before his Father, he looked at a world and the judgment that that world had merited and earned. He was willing to drink that bitter cup. And he shed tears. Tears are always moving. Tears are touching. The tears of a widow standing by a grave. I stood beside a widow some time ago, and after all the friends had gone out and we went in to do the last sad moment when the coffin would be closed. She'd been married 70 years. Her family was gone from her. Most of them were in heaven. They were all gone. And one sister came in with me and we stood there. And you know, she looked down at her husband. I've been touched with the tears of a child and the tears of children weeping for their loved ones. But here was a woman, matured sister, that had lived a long time in the sweetness of a holy bond with a man. And as she stood there and the tears ran down, touched my heart. I had to turn away. It's touched. The tears of a widow. The tears of a babe. The tears of a little child. I was staying in a house where a child was smitten with a sad and tragic disease. And Father and I sat up all night and prayed for the child. And as we heard its cries, and as we went in and looked at the face bathed with tears, touched our heart. But listen, the tears of Moses when the babe wept touched the proud heart of an Egyptian princess. Isn't it sad that we can speak of the tears that ran down his dove-like eyes and down his face and were not moved? You know, when Calvary ceases to move my heart, I'm far away from God. Dear brethren, there's something that has given me concern, that men can tell a sad story and reach the emotions of their brethren. And yet when we speak of that loved face so marred and those cruel thorns that pierced his tender brow and that side with a wound of a short stabbing spear piercing his bosom, and we look at that blood flowing and there's hardly a tear shed at the Lord's Supper. And yet what sang alas and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Well might I hide my blushing face as his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, melt my eyes to tears. He wept as a sympathizer with two sisters. But on the top of the mountain, he wept. And the word there's a different word for his weeping there is he wept copiously. Jesus wept. He dried the tear. He knew what he would do. But when he looked at the loss, and 40 years down the way, he would be destroyed in the awful siege. In A.D. 70, the Savior sobbed. The tears ran down his cheeks, unrestrained. Tell me, Have you wept as a sympathizer with people in sorrow? Do you know anything about weeping over souls that are in danger of perishing for all eternity? A woman got up out of a gathering one day and left and went out. And she came back in. And she said, I don't want you to think that I went out for any reason that would be hurtful. But as you were preaching about hell, I thought of my dear daughter. She died without ever making any profession. I tried to comfort her and tell her that maybe in the last moment, who can tell? And she said, when a man preaches hell, it so touches me, she said. I can't stand it. Tears were filling her eyes. Lest her girl was lost forever in the lake of fire. The Savior was touched. He was touched at the thought of a soul been lost and souls perishing. Moved him. I have long believed that hell is not a subject to be shouted. I have long believed that the lake of fire is no subject for novices to yell at the street corner. It should be spoken gently, with great feeling, and with tender compassion. Lest one in our audience would drop into hell and lift his eyes, for the gulf is forever fixed. All the subjects that we have in the New Testament concerning Christ, his person and work, are easily preached. But we need to be careful of the language that we use when it's the person of Christ. Do you know what I find the most difficult doctrine to preach and to believe, and I believe it with all my heart, is the doctrine of the eternal conscious punishment of the lost in the lake of fire for all eternity. And a man who denies eternal conscious punishment, he has no place in the book of life. And he has no place in the assembly of God. Any person that denies that the soul of the unsaved will be damned forever, his doctrine fundamentally excludes him from heaven and the assembly and the society of believers. And every cult in Christendom denies eternal conscious punishment. God help us that we might believe it and speak it faithfully all the days of our life. It's one of the saddest truths that we have to believe. But we must believe it and we must teach it. And we must discipline all those who question it. The reason I'm saying that there are those who do question, and some are suggesting larger hope and second chance and mercy to be finally shown. And like Andrew Jukes, who wrote the beautiful exposition of the offerings, and yet later on he got led away to believe in the restitution of all things, and falsely believed that God would ultimately deliver people out of hell and save everyone and bring them to heaven. Not found inside the covers of the book. Savior wept. But he led them out to Bethany. And as he went up that day, 40 days after his resurrection, the last day, as he led them up the slopes of Olivet, he passed Gethsemane's garden, and he passed the summit, and down the Bethany road where once he had wept. And over against Bethany, he did something that we never read of him ever doing before. He lifted up both his hands with the wounds of Calvary. They're not scars, dear brother. Don't let us speak of scarred hands and scarred feet, or of marks in his hands and feet. They're open wounds. Open wounds. There are five wounds that the Savior bears that he received here. There are numerous other wounds. His back was scourged. His face, his visage was so marred more than any man's. His head was crowned with penetrating thorns that were pushed into his temples with a reed that caused the blood to flow freely. But those wounds that are gone from his person are as remarkable as the five wounds that remain upon his person. His visage is no longer marred. The mark of the thorns is gone. His back no longer bears the deep plowing of that cruel scourge. But he showed them his hands. And he showed them his side. John tells us he showed them his feet. Five wounds, identifying him forever as the Lamb, as the risen Christ, and as the Messiah of Israel. For he stands on the Mount of Olives, and the trumpet sounds, and the true gathering of Israel will never take place. Let me make this very, very clear. That the gathering, the regathering of Israel will never take place fully until after the Lord stands upon the Mount of Olives. And it is then, Matthew 24, that he sends the angel with the sound of the trumpet of gathering. And the movement of every living Jew in this world will be to Palestine. The advent of Christ is associated with two trumpets. The last trump, the trump of God. And that trumpet is the rapture trumpet. It may sound today, tonight, and when that rapture trumpet sounds, it will summon every living believer and every sleeping believer. Raptured. Not one will be left. The most careless will be taken. I'm glad that my going up at the rapture doesn't depend on my works as a believer. In my service, it depends on the precious blood of Christ. What a movement it will be when all the believers are summoned into the presence of the Lord in the midair. The world won't hear that trumpet. Israel won't hear that trumpet. But when the second trumpet sounds, when the Lord puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and that trumpet sounds, there will be a movement of every living Jew. A movement the same as the movement of the rapture of true believers. There's going to be a movement of every living Jew from every island of the sea. Fish them out. He'll bring them as a hunter gathers. And he'll gather them all to Jerusalem. Some of them will come. Not to be blessed. But to be judged. But the remnant of the nation will look upon him. And how will they know him? They will see the sign that was pierced on Calvary's cross. They shall look upon me, Zechariah tells me. Magnificent passage. Doesn't say they shall look upon him, but God writing centuries before Christ would die, he said they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they'll begin to mourn. What a day that will be. And the mourning of that company will be as the mourning in Pazod Rimmon and the mourning of the brethren of Joseph in the presence of Joseph long ago when they cried aloud when he said, I am Joseph, as we shall see nights to come. And here we have the coming of the Lord. Prospect at Bethany is the return of Christ. We have three things here. If we go along the road, we have the Lord Jesus as the companion of his people as they journey. If we go into the room, he's the center of their gathering.
Jesus himself stood in the midst. And if we go to the mountaintop, he's the soon coming Redeemer coming back. This same Jesus, I know in Acts 1, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. It has to do with these apocalypses, with his revelation to the Mount of Olives. But ere he comes to the Mount of Olives, he's coming for us before the break of day, at the unknown moment, expected by Paul. And in his day, there was no Israel in the land. There was no movement like as we hear today. But he said, we which are alive and remain, showing us that the signs are not for us at all. The sky is for us. The signs are for Israel. You say, does that mean we're not to look around us? I want to say that as in all other things, we need to be balanced. There are some brethren, and they see signs even in a can of Heinz beans going through a supermarket. You know, I'm going to say something. There was a brother asked Brother Crawford and I to go up and see a film he had put together. It was interesting. And one of the things that was on it was the multiplication of eagles and vultures. And it was very impressive, I tell you. And Mr. Crawford stuck his elbow on my ribs a while, a few times, and we didn't say anything. We were both gentlemen, you know. And we listened to all we had to hear and see. And these vultures, there's evidently thousands and thousands of these vultures all around the valley of Megiddo. And they're waiting. And of course the implication was the Battle of Armageddon is just 6 years down the road, or 7 years, and you take 7 away, that means 1988, the Lord is coming, and so on. All figured out. And all these vultures are there. So my wife and I, we were in the land, and I drove the little car, a little Japanese car, and I said to her, you know where I would like to go? To the Valley of Megiddo. So we drove up, away up through Upper Samaria, and we came to the Valley of Megiddo. There's nobody around, and I parked the car there, and I got out, and I said, this is it. Napoleon said, the greatest place in the world for a battle. This is where Armageddon will be literally fought, or whatever happens. And I said, look, isn't it a wonderful place? Is anything here strike you strange? Very quiet. You know something? There wasn't even a sparrow picking worms off the roof. There's not a vulture in the whole valley. I came home and tore up about 1,000 tracks on the vultures. It's all nonsense. And then a man sent me a paper one time from Florida, and in it he said, all the stones for the temple and all the gold for it, everything is already packed up and everything's in Israel. So, of course, when I went to Israel, I made an inquiry and went round and asked everybody I could see where all this packaged stuff was. It's been proved to be a hoax. What I'm saying is this, that there are those who can make signs out of anything. If they saw 666 on a policeman's uniform, they'd say that's one of the forerunners of the Antichrist. You know, when I was a boy, we had preachers, and they preached that Mussolini, that's the Antichrist, head of the new Roman Empire. And Hitler is a man of sin. Here they are. They're already here. And so the people dressed in white, and Balamina, a whole company, dressed up in white garments, and they went out and sat at Bali and waited for the Lord coming. You know, Mr. Darby was a godly man. And at Lucerne, in the middle of the 19th century, he made a prediction that the rapture would take place in a certain day. He was a very godly man. And afterwards he was most embarrassed and apologized, and he was a man who didn't apologize to too many. Irishmen don't apologize easily. And he very seldom went back on what he had said, but I read,
and I admired him. He said, I made a fatal mistake setting a date for the rapture. Dear Spafford, he was an American lawyer, as you know, and he wrote, when he got the word that his children were drowned in the Atlantic Ocean, he wrote, it was well with my soul. And he wrote that lovely verse, but Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky not, the grave is our goal. But he got so obsessed with the thought of the Lord's coming that he and his wife went to Israel. And they dressed in white garments. And they sat in the Mount of Olives for 2 years, waiting for the Lord to come. And he was so discouraged and went into melancholy. Nearly ruined his mind. There's the danger of people being occupied with the signs. You know, going to any of these bookstores, the thing that people are after is prophetic. Prophetic, prophetic. In fact, Brother Vernon and I were in Everett the other day, and he was looking for a Bible, and we went in there. And I said to him when we come out, did you see that chap that was examining all the prophetic stuff? He had one eye looking heavenward and one earthward, and he's going all shaking with some disease. And half daft fella, no harm to him. But here he is, and he kept asking her, anything about 666 in here? And he kept asking the girl, he wanted all the books he could get, and the weirder, the wilder, the more they liked them. It's a great sales pitch. Dear brethren, there are signs, and we've got to be balanced in our understanding of what's happening. We're not ignorant of the days in which we live. We do see things on the horizon, and we believe that things are happening that have never happened in the world's history. And we're absolutely sure in our souls that the days are short. But it may be 50 years. Who can tell? You know, I was reading about some of the men dying at the stake in the Middle Ages, and they were sure they were in the Great Tribulation. There was no rapture teaching, of course, at that particular time, but lost. But they believed it was the Great Tribulation, and you might have believed it too, when your fingers are chopped off for Christ, and your ears are cut off, and you're burning, the faggots are around you, and there's no answer from heaven. They thought they would be delivered. The sufferings of the saints made them feel it was the end of the age. Materialism? There was always materialism. Today I know we have sin, glaring sin coming out, and violence and so on. But in the days of Queen Victoria, there was sin and immorality, and terrible sin at that. Would shock you the things that were done in this world. Always, man has always been vile. As Paul looked out, he gave his last day conditions in 2 Timothy 3, and he wasn't speaking about 1988. He was speaking about then and there. Breakers and so on. Mr. Bynes says it's a confused list because of the confused times. But the last day periods, that last day was already begun in the day of the apostle. You know, it's a wonderful thing to think that there are more Christians now in this world than there were in the days of the apostles. And Christianity has come a long way. I know there's much failure, but it's a great privilege to be a last day believer. Now, Paul was looking for the coming of the Lord. Oh, you say the Lord couldn't have come then. The church had to be gathered out. Listen, they expected them in their day. And one of the things we need to preach is not the signs for Israel at all, but it's the imminency of the rapture. The 9 places in the New Testament where we have the rapture, definitely spoken of. Mr. Brother Wilson read 1 Corinthians 11, till he come. And that scripture is a very definite scripture for imminency.
that the companies will sit down, and every time I sit down, I always say to myself, this is like a rainbow. I look back to the Lord's death, I look upward to the summit where he sits, and I look onward to the end of the rainbow, and it may be today, till he come. Philippians 3, we wait for the Lord in Thessalonians 1 and 9, which is a rapture passage, the deliverer from the wrath to come. Philippians 3:20, we look for the Lord from heaven. Bloomfield's lexicon says we strain our neck to see him. We look for him. We expect him at any moment. He may come today, he may come tonight, he may come at any moment. He may not come for 50 years. When you say that to some Christians, they'll look at you all shocked. We must believe it. I preached with men, and they used to often preach, this is the last suit I wear. I'll never be here again. You would have thought they had a special revelation that they were going to live to the rapture. They were absolutely sure they would live to the rapture. But they all fell asleep. And I learned this, that while the rapture is my proper hope, I must also remember that it may be possible that I will have to go by the way of the grave. Eminence. Here's two men walking along a highway. They're sad. They miss them. They're confused in their thinking as to what has taken place. And I read these lovely words. He's our companion. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Came up behind them. The Gospel by Luke opens with two people walking. And they supposed he was in their company. He wasn't there at all. They went without him. But here's two men, and they supposed he wasn't with them. And all the time he was. He walked alongside them. And do you know what he did all the way as they walked? He talked about one subject. Himself. And when they came to the end of the road, he made as if he would have gone further. You know, in this I see one of the unique features of the Lord Jesus. If two of us were walking along a highway and a third man joined us, and from the moment he joined us until we got to the end of the road, he did nothing, only speak about himself. You imagine a man coming along and he's speaking all about himself, all the way. And when we got home, we opened the door, and he made as if he would have gone further, this man. We would have gone in and had our meal and said, good riddance. Tired listening to a man speaking about himself. You know, you get any man on earth that speaks too much about himself, it becomes very boring. But there's one man that can speak about himself, and we want to hear more about him. Wonderful. It's unique about Christ that. Can't find that about any other person that you've ever read about in the Bible or ever heard about in your life. Made as if he would have gone, oh no, don't leave us, abide with us. No wonder that dear girl wrote the lovely words that our brother gave out yesterday, more about Jesus would I know. Wanted more about Christ. Abide with us. There's some ministry that we give, and I give ministry in different subjects. You know, the Feast of Jehovah, and the Tabernacle, and the Temple, so on. And then, when the chart comes down, I put it in the cupboard. My wife says, that chart you've had a long time in that cupboard there. Ah, I said, I can't be bothered with it. Had enough. You know, two series in the year on the Feast of the Tabernacle makes you dry. They're dry feasts after that. I hardly believe that. And any subject you take up, from the Word of God, the offerings, whatever you may take up, you turn away from it after you've had it a time or two. And you go to something else. But there's one subject that is always sweet. There's one subject that never grows stale. There's one subject and one biography that is always sweet and sweeter as the days go by. What is it? The person of Christ. The person of Christ and the work that he accomplished on Calvary's cross. And so it's a uniqueness about him that he can speak about himself. And you want to hear more. He's the center of the gathering.
You imagine that gathering in that upper room. They were all confused. One was saying one thing and one another.
And there in the midst, they saw the object of their love. That's what an assembly is. Dear R.C. Chapman, he lived to be 101. He was a venerable man, lovely character. And when he went to preach, you know, the brethren said to him, "You'll never make a preacher. You have very little ability for public speaking." You know what he said as a boy?
He said, "There be many that preach Christ, but I intend to live Christ." And he did. And when he was 91 years of age, he took his pen and he wrote these words, "With Jesus in the midst, we gather around the board. Though many, we are one in Christ, one body in the Lord.
Soon shall the night be gone, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb shall vanish all our pain." Many a time I have thought of those lovely words of R.C. Chapman. He's a godly man. But in the upper room, Jesus was in the midst.
You know, that's what makes the assembly. You young Christians that are here, it's not our social unity. It's not our family ties. It's a grand thing to see families all in a meeting.
Years ago, I was in West Bank, long, many, many years ago, and I was in a home, and there was a lot in this one family, and the old woman was lying in bed. She was dying, and they were speaking about so many of the one family in the meeting and some little disagreements had arisen, and I said, "Maybe it's not so good, so many in one family being in the assembly." And the old woman dying, she spoke up and she said, "The brethren are very strange. We want to see all our family saved, and then when they're in the meeting, we say there's too many of them in the meeting." You know, I never forgot that. Words of wisdom from a mother in Israel. It's a great thing to see our families in the meeting. We can never have too many of them in the assembly of the one name. We're so thankful the Lord has saved. But that doesn't make the assembly. I was in one assembly and a brother gave out a hymn. He was leading the older man. And he couldn't start it. So he said to his son John, "John, could you start that hymn?" John didn't know the tune, so he said, "Willie, what about you?" Couldn't start it. "Jim." "Oh," he says, "we'll sing another one. Sing another one." You know, that's the danger of a family tie, that we tie it all up around our family and we forget others that may be strangers that have come in. When I come through the door of the assembly, my son means no more to me than your son. I tell my sons, when you go through the door of the assembly, leave your titles outside. You know, when Lord Conglington, when he came into the assembly, his footman that drove the coach, Conglington was his boss when they were outside, but the footman was the elder in the assembly. And Conglington was subject to the government of the assembly, and the chief man in the assembly there was his footman. But when they came out, he put on his scarlet livery and sat up at the front with a whip at the horses. And old Conglington would shout, "You're going too hard, John!" But in the assembly, had nothing to say. You know, those old men in Ireland, they learned great truths. They were titled gentlemen. And Sir Edward Denny was one of them, as we heard. But when they entered the little room, and I went down there to Tralee to see the meeting place of Sir Edward Denny at the back of his estate. It was a tremendous estate, and there away at the back was a little a little shed, as you would call it. And it was sad, too, because the weeds had grown up round the door and the cobwebs were in the windows. But their little seats were still there where they used to sit. And over in the wall was these words, "When the hour was come, he sat down." And you know, as I looked in there as a boy, I shed tears. I thought of Sir Edward Denny. He's the man that wrote, "To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary souls repair." But he never took his title when he went into the assembly. When I come through the door of the assembly, every sister is a sister. And every mother is a mother. Mothers in Israel, sisters and brothers. The brotherhood. That's why I like a circle. I know there's places where it's in rules and men have argued with me and have letters, could fill a filing cabinet with letters from people telling us that we shouldn't have a circle in the back seat and all that stuff. Well, I'm just one of the old school. I just like to see a circle, whether it's square or round. The saints gathered round. Somehow it gives you the feeling that I sat beside a man who had a title on one side of me, and another man on the other side was a lawyer. And I was in the middle with nothing. The only degree I have is, I hope, one day, well done, W.D. That's the degree I would like to get. But I have no degrees. Anything I ever learned, I taught myself after I was saved. From the works of others, you appreciate. But what I'm going to say is this, that when we sit down like that, everyone is just the same. The biggest teacher among us, whoever he may be, whoever comes in, we're all just one in Christ. And there, I know he's in the midst of the company, but somehow when we gather around, it seems to tell us we're giving the absent one that we cannot see the preeminence. You know, it's nice to stick to these simple things. May the Lord bless his word. I could preach on to midnight. They would never want me back.